Ephesians chapter 5. And we are going to continue in the series we have been working on, the expository Bible reading of the book of Ephesians. We're in 5. We ended off at 17. This is going to be a recap, however. We're going to recap on what we've picked up and kind of elaborate on it and then move back into 21. I think we'll probably get to 21. I'm not sure if it's worth going into the rest of the chapter up to 33 because it switches subjects to some extent. We might just cover it briefly, but save that for new moon discussion where we can get into it in more depth. So last Sabbath we had looked at what it meant to be followers of God as beloved children. It's kind of the gist of what we were looking at, discussing the walk that has been mentioned all throughout the book of Ephesians. And particularly what is said in 5, 1, and 2 is to walk in love as Christ. And that walk is as beloved children. So to walk as Christ is to walk as beloved children. And that leads us to resemble and to strive to walk in love, which is a correlation to the beloved as we have been focusing on, because that is one of those themes that's echoed throughout the book. And so when we see love and we see dear, beloved, and words related to that, you should take note to it and kind of tie them together. That walking in love is pretty much the same as walking as the beloved. And so there's kind of a little poetry going on there. And that is the walk of Christ particularly, to walk as Christ walked. And so in understanding who Christ is and how Christ walked, and what Christ has done in loving us, because that's what we're focusing on, in Him loving us as His beloved, we are led to understand the sacrifice Christ has given for us in His own body, which is what it says, the sin He had bore in His flesh as the Son of Man, but the offering He was able to give as the offering and sacrifice made effective to the beloved, and the beloved alone is it made effective too. And that is part of the answer as to why is it that not everyone hears the call of Christ? Why is it that not everyone responds to it? Is because quite simply they are not the beloved. They're not in the beloved, regardless of their confession or their statements. And so Christ makes that on their behalf. He imputes His righteousness to them. Their sin is imputed to Him and His sacrifice, because they are in fact His body, which is family language. Now, I don't think we're going to get into it deeply in this study because it's going to be finished out after where we're going to end off. But that's important to continuously tie into here, is that this adoption of sons and walking as sons and all this stuff, this is family language that we're talking about. It's kindred language. And so when we are told about this relationship we have, that Christ has loved us, you notice what is first meant. He loved us and gave Himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We understand that this is a sweet-smelling savor to the Father because this offering has proceeded from the righteous man, from Christ, the perfect man, or the just one, as He is referred to in Scripture specifically. So the reason why this sacrifice is effective is because of who offered it and how it was offered. So a lot of this is kind of tying in to why this sacrifice is for us, why it is our sacrifice, why it is a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. And when the language of the sacrifices and the offerings is studied, if you were to go back and read in the law, which is what we're doing in the morning now, in looking at Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus and parts of Deuteronomy and Genesis, is you start seeing a kinistic order. You know, you see a kindred order that is established, wherein heads of houses and families and tribes and Levitical cities, that they brought offerings to the priests. Not everyone went into the temple. Only the priests could go into the temple and offer and do certain functions. That was one of the big sins that was done in northern Israel, when Jeroboam consecrated priests of the lowest of the people and so on and so forth. So it was a very wrong thing for just anyone to feel as if they could enter in. You had to be a priest. You had to be of the lineage of the priests. And so people would have an order in which things would go to the priest so that whatever priest in his course was, whatever month it was, and there was a certain order this rotation would go through, it would be brought on the behalf of whoever it was being presented for, the offering, that is, of a called people. But it was only, importantly, for an elect people who had received the atonement and the peace from the sins they had committed already. And so one of the things that we pointed out was that even in the law, when you look at it, your sin had to come to your remembrance. You had to recognize your guilt. This was the first part of realizing, I need to make this sacrifice. I need to make this right before God. And so God calls you by grace to understand you're a sinner. And so we still have a pattern, even in the temple order, where only the elect people have this comprehension, have this understanding. They are in need of atonement. They are in need of peace from sin by the blood in the instance of the law, and that blood could handle that sin. While the call would go out to the entire nation of Israel, the call went out to anyone who could hear it. Anyone could read the Bible, the words, the letters of the Bible. Not everyone could hear the words of the call. Not everyone truly believed they needed to be right with God. That is a matter of election. People who desire and need the peace and atonement from their sin. And we are told by Ephesians, one of the revelations that is made known to us in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, was that the blood of the Lamb, slain since the foundation of the world, for the beloved, was Christ. That this was a choice made before the world was founded, that all of those people that we read about in the scriptures, before Christ, during Christ, after Christ, it doesn't matter, are really in fact saved by grace through the blood of Christ, regardless of how many sacrifices they had offered on the altar. David was saved by grace. If Solomon were saved, he were saved by grace, regardless of the thousands of offerings he may have given. And so that's something that comes out of who you are, not what makes you what you are. Very important things to continuously remember in what we read, in the meaning of why we kind of focus on the sacrificial language as we go through the Bible. Because we have to understand that if what Paul is telling us is true, and since we believe it's true and divinely inspired, and that Paul is speaking by revelation of the Holy Spirit, he is the teacher of this mystery, then what he is telling us is that there is no time in eternity that has not been touched by the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? Before the foundation of the world is pretty far back. You can't get any further back than that. And so it is to those who are Christ's beloved since that point, whom Christ has redeemed unto himself as his own body, his family, that received of the pity that he gave. And in fact, it is his grace, his free gift, always given to those who believed in the redemption that would come by the seed of a woman that would crush the head of sin, as far back as Genesis chapter 3. And as we know, if it's before the foundation of that, then it was the plan of God even beyond. So I think the question that we should continuously be asking as we work through Ephesians, because not only are we exposing the Bible for what it says, but along the way we have to ask ourselves the questions, what does this mean to us? What is this saying? And I think one of the things that is most prominent to ask yourself as you read through this and try to understand what it says is, do you have faith in the proclamation made in eternity past? Not everyone can have it. Do you have faith in the proclamation made in eternity past? Can you believe that like Abraham and David were accounted righteous by faith in their very own seed, You know, the two examples Paul gives throughout the Bible is Abraham and David. There's other examples, but Abraham and David are the two pinnacles. Both of them were the fathers of Christ. But both of them are identified as being saved by Christ. How is it that David called his own son Lord? Remember the question that stumbled the Pharisees? The key is found here. Do you have faith in the proclamation made in eternity past? Can you believe like Abraham and David were accounted righteous by faith in their very own seed, their very own heir that came from their loins? Can you believe in the eternal decree of God made since the foundation of the world that it calls to you? The question really is, are we to him beloved? Not is he beloved to us, but are we to him beloved is the first question in the order. That is he to us all of our righteousness since eternity past? Is he to us our propitiation? Is his pity able to cover our shame of nakedness bore by the sin in the garden of our ancestors? Is he to us our all in all before anything we have done for him and on his behalf? Or are we dependent on our own faith before the mystery of his eternal grace and choice we are called to believe in? Because if we're dependent on our own faith that we somehow think can usurp the mystery of God's eternal grace that is given to a beloved people, an elect people of his choice, we in fact have faith in ourselves and not faith in what Scripture is teaching us. I think this is the question of Ephesians family language, why this is family language from beginning to end. And we're going to get into even more family language in the next message, not in this one. The language that we as beloved are to be called to consider. Simply, did he predestine us for adoption to himself as his child through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, he has blessed us in the beloved? Or did we, in our minds, did we adopt him as our father? It's a big difference there when you're the child. Did we adopt him as our father when we were dead in sin and trespass nonetheless? That's the state by which we've been adopted from, children of darkness, children of wrath, children of disobedience. Did he first then call you a beloved son, or did you first call him a beloved son? You know, like when we talk about John 3:16, making a confession that he is the Son of God. Does he call us the beloved? Does he adopt us to that state? Or do we somehow feel as if we've adopted him to the state we've elevated him to? I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, that's a call we are intended to believe, but how is it that you think that that works is the question. And I'm not even saying you have to understand it in the depth, but you definitely have to believe what the book of Ephesians is teaching us at this point. That you've been called to confess that. You've been adopted to confess it. You didn't choose to confess it and make God God. Okay? Big difference. So did we call him a beloved son first from the foundation of the world? Not a chance. This is the question in every age, though, when you start reading the Bible and paying attention to its language that is revealed on every level in considering the concept of grace through faith. It stands staunchly and unrivaled against works of faith unto grace or of faith unto grace alone. It stands against the idea that you can somehow faith yourself into grace or you can somehow work yourself into grace. Not only is it just nonsensical language, but what the Bible is teaching us out of this book specifically and all throughout the Bible when you just start paying attention to it after you read this, is the order in which God saves. It's the ever-burning and fragrant offering of the righteous who knows that his salvation comes from Yahweh's free gift to his beloved family, is really what we're talking about. Because it, on a whole different level that's probably far too deep to get into in this Bible study and maybe some other time, you could stop and you could hone Ephesians down into just family language, simply priestly offerings, and the way that we are being reckoned as the sons of God and as princes and priests in that fashion. And so our recognition of this sweet-smelling savor offered on our behalf is on account of this beloved family relationship that we have through Christ and in Christ, being in Christ, in fact, being in his body, being in his family. And as children and family, we are called to walk as family. We are called to walk as the one who has offered himself for us as the sacrifice. We are also called to walk as the priest who gave the sacrifice, our high priest and brother and our kinsman. The Lord enjoys the fragrance of this offering, but the Lord does not enjoy the fragrance of an offering that believes that it can redeem itself. It is a stink in his nose, and I think you'll find all throughout the scriptures, whenever God says, I hate your Sabbaths, and I hate your new moons, and I hate your offerings, it's always because they do it their way. Just being there to worship is not enough. Rather, we are called to flee from lawlessness when that impact is made known to us. Not to just give sacrifice beside our lawless behavior, but we are to flee from lawless behaviors. Our Lord would never walk in himself. Then walk as he walked in love. This walk identifies fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, which is what we covered particularly in Ephesians 5 in our last study. And it reproves it in our life, pushes it away. It exposes it by the standards of God's law. We know if we are objectively any of these things, right? If we are the adjective form, that is, we do fornication, therefore we are a fornicator. In our heart, we are a fornicator. Being an unclean person, we are unclean. We don't really have an English word for being an unclean person, but in the Greek there's actually a word for being an unclean person, and in the Hebrew. Being a covetous person, you are covetous, you are a covetor. And that is who we are, then we are not, if we are that, if that is who we are, if we are one of those things, or all of those things, which I think they all kind of come together, then we are not a beloved child, at least not at that time. A child of the beloved. We are not of the family of the beloved by the Father and of Christ. So we're given an understanding in this adjective form of being, just using one that's easy for our English understanding, is a fornicator. Okay, if you're a fornicator, it is who you are. It's your nature. Okay? A person may commit fornication, and if they do it accidentally or ignorantly or whatever, it doesn't necessarily mean that in their heart and in their nature, that's who they are. It could have been something that had happened, okay, by ignorance, we'll say. But being the beloved in the adjective form means that that is who you are. So it represses and reproves and pushes away and gets away and exposes all of the stuff that it's not supposed to be. Okay, whereas if you are a fornicator, that's what you are, you're going to push away from the things that would make you beloved in order to cling to the things that makes you a fornicator. It's who you are. It's your nature. You can't get away from it. You covet it. You want it. And so when we respond to the call, if we can hear the call as beloved, according to what we've been reading, we are to no longer be the children of disobedience. We are no longer to want to be those children having a disobedient nature. Rather, we are to be his children, his beloved children. We don't want to walk as the ones who are that by their nature, who cannot change that by their nature. We do not want to no longer walk according to the course of the world, because now we are awake, now we are alive, now we understand what the will of the Lord is. Though being truly beloved, we still, while walking after the course, we will partake of God's wrath if we are involved in those things that God has deemed as sin and transgression. We will partake of God's wrath, even if you are a beloved child that was legislated, covenanted with, or however you want to phrase it, since the foundation of the world, called to be one of His. Until the point, and after the point, when you do not separate from sin, we will still bear the burden of wrath, God's wrath for disobedience. It's not like just because you are in the beloved, now you are exempt from all of the fleshly curses that come along with sin. Sin is still sin. There's still going to be penalties to pay. And so, clearly, Paul says that we are not to be partakers of God's wrath. We should not be partaking of these things, because it's for that reason God's wrath is visited on the children of disobedience. It's for the purpose. It's because of sin. Whether they are like we would recognize, or a Christian should recognize himself as being, that we were the children of wrath. All of us were. Even Paul says he was a child of wrath. But now he understands he's one of the beloved, and he is pushing away, pulling away. That's who he really is, who his inward man is. One who is truly one of these, who's truly a fornicator, who's truly an unclean person in their heart, in their soul, in their inward being, truly a covetous man or woman, cannot become beloved, for their nature loves the things of death more than the things of life. Their nature loves darkness rather than light. It's not like you will be confused as to who they are. It'll be obvious. Though some people in the world will speak the name of Christ, and they'll say it in such an assuring voice, they will confess mentally and emotionally faith in the beloved Son of God, talk about him like he's their best friend. Their nature is not desiring truth in their inward parts, which is where it really matters, where God cuts through the chase of everything, and he examines a man's heart, his mind, his inward parts, and he knows the thoughts and the intents of who we are. You can say it, you can do a few things, but God knows who we really are. When God looks at those, he sees those who by nature are still the children of wrath, and they are satisfied as being that in their inner man. That is just who they are, and it can't change. They may have done religious things, Christian things even, whatever that is. Could be one of the various and sundry so-called holidays that Christians believe in, Christmas, Easter, and you name it. Could be one of the biblical festivals that we celebrate. They could keep Passover, Pentecost, Atonement, Tabernacles. Doesn't do a darn thing for that person. It's just another social gathering. They could get baptized. They could pray all the prayers in the world that are holy. Not enough water or enough prayer is going to cleanse them from who they really are. It won't change a fornicator, an unclean person, or a covetor. No amount of water can wash them. No prayers will be holy enough. No confession will ever be true enough, no works strong enough to change the fact that their nature is unchanged and their desires to walk as the Gentiles walk is their inheritance. There is no inheritance, we were assured, in the kingdom of Christ and of God for these types of people. It's just the way it is. It can't be changed. There's no reason to desire the life of God for those people. Rather, they speak empty words, we were told about. Words reasoning that the walk God has spoken of is not truly the way that we are to walk. Sometimes they use even biblical words to try to preserve the nature of their disobedience at all costs. Sadly, this very book is used time and again to try to preserve darkness in one's life. They try to use verses to try to say that the cross means God has abolished the commandments and the ordinance of God, which reveals and teaches us what sin is, rather than that it is the forgiveness of sin and trespass. They take it to mean he has abolished the law in and of itself, all of the law, entirely, as the good works before ordained for Christians to walk in, contrary, of course, to Ephesians 2:10. Some vainly worded doctrines even teach, once one has done X, just fill in the blank with whatever good work it is that you've done, even if it's a mental work of thinking yourself into faith, praying or asking Jesus into your heart, or they believe after that they are free to be a fornicator. They're free to be an unclean person or a coveter. Yeah, it's out there. They'll use chapter 2, never read this part, let alone put it in context, and skip right to the idea that, well, since I did this, I'm now going to inherit everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Doesn't work that way. I think we've been assured of that. Fornicators, unclean persons, and coveters will not inherit the kingdom. But some people think that God has forgiven them, then they can be that. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Empty words. But it's obvious that no consistent reading of Ephesians will ever produce such an understanding, especially when you biblically define what Ephesians is talking about, especially when you define it by the law of God, which is like the definition book of all the scripture. It will not produce this meaning. Rather, such who hold this doctrine to justify and keep their walk in sin, particularly fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, they show rather plainly that they have not recognized the hope of the call by the Spirit to worship the one God. And thus they are idolaters, exactly what Paul says they are. They worship something else, themselves, what they want, their own nature. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, because that's just not who they are. Therefore, Paul spoke to the beloved inheritance of Christ. We have indeed heard his voice calling to us out of this dead state, those whom he has redeemed, in fact, to not therefore be partakers with them. Ephesians 5:7. Do not be partakers of the wrath. This will only reach into the heart of the beloved who can hear this call. It will not reach into the heart of anyone else. It is only effective to those who can hear it. It is not effective to everyone. Just look around you in the world and you will see this is the case. Many die in their sins. Many cannot change who they are. They do not want to. They don't desire it. They may hear you talk, but they cannot hear the call. They do not have the hope. Things that are reproved by God, we should then reprove if we have heard this call. Things that have been made manifest to us by the light of the scriptures, by the law of God, by the word of God, by Jesus Christ himself, we should reprove. We should expose. This is why he says in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." We open our eyes and we see. That's what's being described. And we see to what? To walk circumspectly, not to walk as fools, but to walk as wise now. We are then to redeem the time, which I tried to explain as picking up your feet. Run. Don't drag your feet. You're alive. Redeem the times. Why? Because the days are evil. They are not good. Because of what happens to one receiving God's grace, we are no longer unwise. But we are understanding now that the will of the Lord is. We are now understanding it. Now we know. Now we hear. Anyone who claims to have the Spirit of Christ, who says they've been awoken, has no excuse to say, I just can't understand what the will of God is. We may want to know more of what the will of God is, but you're going to get a down payment, effective immediately, that says, out of darkness into light, effective immediately, the hope of the call, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, effective immediately, one body, one spirit. You're not going to know what it all means. It's going to take study. It's going to take learning. It's going to take desire. But you're going to have a down payment, seal on your heart by the Holy Spirit himself. This is what happens when you receive God's grace. No longer unwise. The moment you've become wise to the things of God, you have started to wake up. You're understanding what the will of the Lord is. The moment you've started to understand what the will of the Lord is, you've started to wake up. This is not only a recognition of God's grace in Jesus Christ only as the one Lord, but also that God has a will for our walk in this evil day. That is what is assuring us. It assures us that God has a will, his will, to teach us how to walk, to pick up our feet on this path, even though the day is dark and evil. And so, what are some protective and encouraging measures for the beloved to take once we say, I know the Lord has called me, I am his beloved, he has spoken to me, he has spoken to my spirit, to my heart, he has sealed me by his grace. What are some of the first things that we are given some directives towards as the beloved, to take in this walk, to then be wise and to continue to understand the Lord's will as children of light? Paul's given some good examples of Christian living in Ephesians 5:4, which particularly if we have been called out of this sin or these sins when they were perhaps our normal walk, and maybe they were all around us, whether we partook of them or we did not partake of them, but they were normal as they are in today's world. When you turn the television on or watch a movie or flip on the radio, some things just seem like the normal course of the world. Some of us are coming out of that now. Some people have come out of them in the past. But certain changes in our life will apply immediately to us to recognize the difference between God's way and death's way. Namely, that holy ones, saints, who walk as Christ, as we have been focusing on, should not name, this is something we didn't pay a lot of attention to, so I'm going to go back over it. They should not name or talk, that's what it's talking about. They should not name or talk about these unlawful things. They should not talk about them, we are told, in a filthy, foolish, or jesting, which means wittingly way. They shouldn't have some witty jokes about this filth. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Okay? A lot of us who come out of the world still joke about the filth of the world. It's not a good thing. We shouldn't be talking about this filth foolishly or in a funny way. It shouldn't be what we want to do. We shouldn't be naming it all the time in our life. It says because they are out of place. That's what not convenient means. The ESV says they are out of place for a holy one. It doesn't fit in with who you are, if that's who you are. It's not convenient. It says, but instead, what does fit in? What is convenient for a holy one? Thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God that you aren't part of that stuff anymore. Giving thanks to God that's not normal to you. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. This is a call to be thankful that we are not walking in this way any longer. That is our attitude, we could call it. That is our talk, our conversation. This shows the fruit of the Spirit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, that we've got the message. In other words, it shouldn't be normal. And I'll tell you what bothers me more than anything is where Christian people, especially on the internet, so-called Christian people, feel as if that they should revel and wittingly joke of the filth of the world and pass the articles of what's going on in this world back and forth. And they, you know, they slightly slander it as being wrong, or they'll slander it as being wrong. But it's the majority of things they talk about versus the thanksgiving that God has saved them from believing what everyone else is believing right now is normal. That should change in the life of a holy one. It should start to change. So how do we show the fruits of the Spirit of light in all goodness and righteousness and truth? We're told Ephesians 5, 10 through 11, it is by proving, which means testing or trying, what is acceptable unto the Lord. Proving, testing, or trying what is acceptable. We want to know what God wants us to know. We want to know what it is that he's saying to us. The ESV says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing. Asking the question regularly, God, what do you want? What makes you happy? What is your will? That's where it starts, and it starts effective immediately. Second one that Paul gives us an example is, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have no fellowship, friendship, brotherhood, communication, communion with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, it's not talking about the workers of darkness, but the works. That means you are partner with the works of darkness. You have partnered with it. You have made a league with it. It is part of who you are. Okay? You have a fellowship, like you would have a fellowship with other people. Okay? In this way, you have a fellowship. You're comfortable with the works of darkness. You don't mind rubbing shoulders with it. It's just kind of what it is. It's kind of where you're at. Once we acknowledge what sin is, even if we find that there are certain sins that we cannot get away from in our society or in our life because of where we're at, you do not become comfortable with it. It's the second thing he gives us to focus on. In other words, all that stuff we read in Leviticus 20, all that uncomfortable stuff, while it goes on in our society all around us, or maybe in our families, our extended families, or our so-called churches, schools, businesses, workplaces, whatever, family reunions, you do not get comfortable with it even if the others have not come away from it. You should have no fellowship with that unfruitful work because it's dark. And you know that it is dark. You don't pretend like it's just you don't notice. I'm a Christian in secret. Why? Because point three is, rather you reprove it. You expose it. You show it for what it is. You open it up. Shining a light in a dark place breaks the fellowship with the unfruitful works. This is your walk if you are a child of light in this world. There is no middle ground. And it's not our place to judge who is and who is not a true child that has been adopted, who is truly in the Beloved. That's not our place to choose and pick and choose who that is. But you can definitely choose who you're going to have fellowship and what you're going to have fellowship based on what they have fellowship. So when you find one who confesses the name of Christ, regardless of in God's mind, he is going to save them in the future or has or however that how that's going to work, how that all happens, that they are going to be allowed in the inheritance. We judge based on this. You do not have fellowship with the works of darkness. And one who has fellowship with the works of darkness shows that he does not have discernment on this matter. Therefore, you must not have fellowship with that person like it's not a big deal. It has to be exposed. With the light that we have been given from Christ, we separate our friendship, our fellowship, from the works of dark children, is what I'm saying simply, because we are exposing all of it by the light. This proving is upon ourself first. We are first doing this proving to find out what is God's will, what is the pleasures of God in our life. We first expose ourselves to the light. Lord, show us what it is we need to get rid of out of our life. We don't add more sin and trespass to our life intentionally, but rather we uncover it and then we separate from it. This is the meaning of being a holy one, being holy. We separate it from our walk as we walk through this world. Practically, when we read the scriptures and learn the will of the Lord, we apply it to our life openly, and we give thanks for what it is that we learn. We don't begrudgingly learn God's law. It's not the attitude of a beloved child who's walking like Christ to learn more of God's law, his commandments, his statutes, and apply it to his life and say, I will live this way now, or I will change this in my life now, and then be angry that you can't be like the rest of the world. That you can't just be a little darker. I'll be the first one to admit, I have had the thought in my mind, and still do from time to time, that it'd be easier if I didn't know some of the stuff I know. Because then you just get along, like everyone else, all these people you see. But it doesn't work that way, because once it's been made manifest, it can't be made dark again. The one who can make it go dark again after it's been made manifest shows that it never had been fully made manifest to him. So a way that we can protect against this is to give thanks. Practically, when we read the scriptures and we learn the will of the Lord, we will apply it to our life and then we give thanks for it. That's how you protect against going in the wrong direction, by giving thanks. While it's a shame to even speak of the things that are done of them in secret that we've talked about, it is our glory to openly give thanks to God for the work of grace that comes by the light of Christ in our life. It's a pretty important concept that we can get out of this part of Ephesians. It is a shame to speak of the things done in secret by the wicked workers of darkness, but it is glory to us to give thanks for grace, for the light of Christ, awakening us from death to be his separate people, to be separated unto him. Therefore, openly give thanks. We should openly give thanks and then by that thanks stand in opposition to secret shame. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. No such thing as a secret Christian. As well, we see a difference in the use of joy in our life now, according to what Paul says, going to Ephesians 5:18 through 20. We see a difference in the use of joy in our life by this change from dark to light. Ephesians 5:18 said, which is a new part, the first time we've read this now and looking at this scripture, do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks, there it is again, always giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a call to abandon wine, as some people have kind of cut the verse up and just kind of left it there to try to make a point. This is not, in context, the abandonment of wine or alcohol as a whole. Now, if a person has a problem with wine, it doesn't matter if it were written here or any other way. If you have a problem being a drunk, you need to give up wine and alcohol. It's just the way it works. Become a form of covetousness and idolatry, which would probably lead you down the paths of uncleanness and fornication. But this is not just a new commandment on abandoning what was once permissible by God's law in the drinking of alcohol. Because we know by the scriptures, if we were somewhat fluent in them, clearly that alcohol, wine, strong drink, was given to man to make his heart merry. Alcohol, wine, beer, mead, strong drink, including during feast time, specific laws about Pentecost and tabernacles say, you know, take money and buy whatsoever your heart lusts after, whatever it wants. And it's using the word lust or covetousness in a good way, to celebrate before the Lord. You can't see a place in Scripture where music and drinking is not connected as a thing of joy. But rather what we're seeing is a contrast between the way a child of light thinks versus the way a child of darkness thinks. It shows us the stark contrast between the two walks. Remember, there are two walks. There's the walk of the child of disobedience, the walk of wrath. But there is also the walk that we walk in Christ, the walk of light, the walk in His ways. There is God's will, and then there is doing after our own will and our own wants. And this is seen in the works that we do. Our darkness or our light is seen in the works that we do. Which works? The works, fruitful works of darkness, or the light-filled work by the will of God. And so, we don't necessarily see that alcohol is bad from what it's saying, but rather what we're being told is that you need to desire the Spirit of God, to fill yourself with the Spirit of God in excess. Don't be satisfied with the Spirit that comes from wine or alcohol. Don't be satisfied from the vanity that comes from that. Be satisfied with filling yourself with the Spirit regularly. Just like a drunk who can't stop hitting the bottle. We're being asked to hit the Spirit. And I'm not talking about, you know, the crazy evangelical roll around on the ground drunk in the Spirit. I'm not even thinking about that. I got to bring it up because somebody might think I am. But not talking about that. I'm talking about filling yourself with God's Spirit, all the Spirit that we have read about so far. This is where we see the Spirit of God as the thing we desire in joy. That's what we're being kind of comparing it to, that it is joy. It's not vain desire like it is to be full of wine, where you just drink until you're drunk in excess, and do so when you do so in darkness and emptiness, it will lead to sin. A person who desires to be just vainly empty and drunk all the time is going to be a sinner in an adjective form. If you are a drunk, you are not one of God's beloved, not at least acting as one. God can call you from that. But when you're doing that, it's not what you're called to be. But rather, we are to be filled with the Spirit like the drinking of wine, I think is what we are being asked to consider here. Which is often enjoyed with music, if you think about it. Can it be abused? Sure, it can. It can be abused. Anything can be abused. The contrast that is being made is then we have the Spirit of God being filled with God's Spirit and then singing to ourselves in psalms, in excess, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important point of admonition, I think, to consider what it means when a person is unable to do this. There are some people who just simply do not desire to be this type of person. They're happy with being the person that is kind of stuck in the vainness and the emptiness of the world. They're stuck in the vainness and the emptiness of who they are. and the Spirit has very little meaning to them. And so I think one of the things that we should consider whenever we think about this call that we are called to is that by keeping good, sound, theological music, we could call it, psalms are really sound and theological because they come right out of the Bible. Can't go wrong with the theology there. Hymns, when they're sound, you can pretty much detect the ones that have kept their place in history, that people have continuously sung. For the most part, I've noticed, are the ones that have been sound theological songs. The dumb ones, like, you know, God of something in outer space or whatever, you know, people don't even, Earth and outer space, people don't even sing that stuff anymore. Like, it just came and went, right? It's like space age rock. But, you know, when you see something that has scriptural bearing and meaning, it encourages you. It teaches you something. You actually can learn from it. You actually say, oh, wait, I just read that in the Bible the other day. And then you read this hymn and you're like, wow, the guy who wrote the hymn saw what I saw. And you can see the biblical connections to the language of the things. Isaac Watts is a good example. Martin Luther, good example. People who saw the things that you can see. Some of the more ancient hymns that come to us from antiquity that we don't even know who wrote them. They've been sung for hundreds, thousands of years, some. Generally always have clear biblical messages and meanings. You don't have to like, well, we're going to kind of change this a little bit because it doesn't quite fit with what the Bible says. It just stands as what it is. It's the kind of stuff we should find ourselves singing and making melody in our heart. And notice it says spiritual songs. I guess we could go as far as to say this is kind of like Paul's version of Christian music. New songs, spiritual songs, songs about the Spirit. But also, you know, there's the opposite of what we are seeing here. And that is filling our head with music that is empty and vain and goes more along with the unfruitful works of darkness than with the children of light. Like the music you'll hear in the world today and yesterday, all the way back as far really as you go, maybe. I don't know how far back you can go. And I'd even go as far as to say some of the Celtic and Irish music that some of us listen to. And some of the other stuff that is regular. When you listen to that more than you do, sound, theological music, psalms, spiritual songs, hymns, it will affect the way you think. It will not cause you to give thanks nearly as much as if you spend your time worshiping God in music that is beneficial to Him. Those are things I think that we should be considering and thinking about from what Paul leads us to consider in a book of Ephesians that are safeguards to help us in our walk. Whether we have just recently been called out of darkness into light, or whether we have been in light for some time and we're needing to grow, they keep us from going back in the wrong direction. And so I always find it kind of interesting that the positives are what are being pushed here, more so than the negatives. He's saying, don't do this, but he says, don't drink wine in excess, but then on the positive side, he says, but be filled with the Spirit and sing. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do this with thanksgiving. Be happy in the joy of your salvation. It's really the only way that you're going to get through this world unscathed is by always giving thanks for what God has done to you. And I kind of broke the statement here in 5:20, because it sets a good place to kind of end off for always giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of a good spot to end, I think, right there, because that's where it kind of ends the admonition towards us. But think going into 21 is going to lead off into what we're going to start talking about next in Ephesians 5 and moving into 6, where it says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, this is going to then apply, of course, to more than one person. This is not going to be something you can do alone. You can't submit yourself to yourself. So this is a call for an assembly. This is a call for people to work together. And so that's what we're going to be talking about in the primary focus of what this is speaking of in the family structure, the family church, we could call it, the extended church as it moves out into the tribe and the nation and so on and so forth, which is going to tie into that temple structure that we've been kind of talking about and the beloved aspect of all of this. And that'll be a good place to pick up and focus on that. Now, next week I will not be having Bible study. We won't have Bible study. We'll be abroad for next week. So don't know if that will end up online or not. Don't know what's going on there. But we're going to pick back up at 5:21 and start talking about a very important subject of ecclesiastical, which is just a fancy word for church, but the ecclesiastical family structure that is given to us out of the book of Ephesians also. That's very important for our day and age and something that we should all start to consider. And so if there's anything I think to leave off on this whole entire message that we just covered, is starting from the sweet-smelling savor of Christ and walking like Christ, moving our whole way down into this giving of thanks is exactly that. That we need to remember regularly in the world the dark days that are around us and the path that we're on, as it seems like we walk on a path of light and all around us is evil darkness. As it seems to us and seemed for thousands of years to those who have heard it, that the world's closing in on them. Give thanks. I think that's the most important thing to remember in the age that we're in. Give thanks by Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father, because it's only by that that we are actually going to continue to live and continue to move and continue to have being and grow, despite what's happening to the children of wrath, the children of disobedience all around us.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.